This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, and it is designed as a construction of series, a series of subjects, and this is the beginning of them. These, of course, will be supplemented as the opportunity occurs. And so, what we have read together, Isaiah chapter 53, and Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we are riveting our attention on one particular verse. And that is verse 14. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And these subjects too have been prompted also by the hymn that we have just sung. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And you know as well as I do that when hymns become so familiar with us, to us, and we sing so often, it is possible that we can sing them perfectly, right the way through, and the very words fail to register upon our understanding. Have you ever done that? Well, of course you have, I think so. I have. Some people said, well, do you know what you were singing just now? And you say, well, no, was I singing? You see? And whatever you were singing has been automatic and failed to register up there. And so it is, it could happen with this hymn. We sing, when I survey the wondrous cross. And a little while back, I began to think about this hymn as I sang it. And I thought to myself, do you know I'm singing when I survey? What is a surveyor? What does a surveyor do? Is it just a casual passing glance at this great sacrifice of our Lord? Or is it really a studied contemplation? Is it not a question of coming where the Apostle Paul came, right to the foot of Calvary's mountain, and there looking up to see the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and then contemplate there every aspect of this great sacrifice for sins? For after all, there are many aspects to this great sacrifice. This text, even from Hebrews 10, conveys as much, because it says, for by this one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And you know that man's need is multitudinous, is as varied as its multitudinous. He needs a saviour. That's the beginning. But he needs one to take him from the very moment he accepts Christ as his saviour to the very moment that he stands in the presence of his God. And it's got to take him along every step of this pilgrim pathway. It's got to meet every contingency of life's turn. It's got to meet all the exigencies of his pilgrim pathway. And believe me, and you know as well as I do, these are many. But we can only start and go one step at a time. And so this morning, we're going to spend a short time on this great fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know, it's a marvelous thing to realize the Holy Spirit's use of terms. It never confuses them, and it never uses them out of place. And sometimes we are inclined to use several terms to mean or apply to the one thing. And yet the Holy Spirit, if you notice, keeps them entirely separate and uses them in quite different categories. For instance, a man only spoke to me yesterday in the office. Very nice Christian man, Baptist man. And we have had quite lovely talks. And he said to me, you're a bit of a theologian, aren't you? I said, well, I suppose you could say I'm a bit of a one. You see? He said, I'm taking a Christmas message to young people. That's fine. He said, but tell me, when these wise men reached the inn, and I said, the wise men never went to the inn. Oh. He said, well, when the shepherds saw the star, I said, the shepherds never saw the star. And he kept on like this until he said, do you know you have destroyed my script? I said, I don't care what I've done to your script, as long as you don't destroy my scripture. This is the point. You see, he adhered to the traditional teaching of the Christmas scene, but he had failed to go to his Bible. I said, brother, go once more to the Gospel by Matthew. Go once more to the Gospel by Luke. Read them both thoroughly, word for word, and see what it says. And what it says, you say. And don't you dare say any different. For you can, by applying your own words to the scripture of truth, make the word of God of none effect. And I said, that was a condemnation that was passed upon some by our Lord himself. And this is the object of this chapel and the responsibility of those that occupy this platform. We call this the chapel of the open book. And it would be a great pity if you never came in and saw the book opened. This is our intention. This has been our principle over many years. Long before I ever got here, it was just the same. And there are so many that say all that we've got is right division and dispensational truth, and we fail to see the beauty, the glory, the wonder of this great sacrificial work of our Lord. God forbid that we ever should. And this series of subjects, I hope, will help to dispel many doubts about this point. For we know this, that however far we go in the study of the Word, however much we study Scripture in its dispensations, however much we try to analyze Greek and Hebrew words to arrive at a good understanding of this book, there comes a time, and it must be often, it must be regular, it must be consistent, that we come back to the Mount called Calvary. Because there we found our salvation. And it is from that great sacrificial work emanates all that we have and are. And if it wasn't for that, well, we shouldn't want to be here, and I don't suppose any of us would be here anyway. And so we look once more at one aspect of this death, of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's use of terms, I might add again. When reading a scripture, I came across this particular text And it might serve to explain why we should adhere to the terms of Scripture. Words which the Holy Spirit useth, this must be our main guide, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, have you ever thought about this, friend? Supposing you said to a fellow in the street, well, I'm not going to preach the cross to you because it will be stupid. Well, you think, that's the very thing you should preach to him. But the scripture says, if you do, it's foolishness to him. It's silly to do it. Well, then you've got to scratch your head and say, well, why? Well, you carry on reading the text, don't you? You don't stop in the middle of it. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who believe and are saved, it is the power of God. Oh, there is a place for the preaching of the cross. Oh, yes. Never let's forget it. But it's in a certain aspect. The preaching of the cross is to them that believe, because it's the power of God. But, says the Apostle Paul, I received this good news of the saving grace of God, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Oh, I see. And in, I think I could say, in all respects, where the question of sin is involved, it is met by this fact, unembellished, that Christ died. It doesn't matter how, or where, or when. That's not the point. The fact is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. There we have to say, well, why? Yes, why? Why did Christ die? Was there some other method which God could have devised? Evidently not. For God gave his only begotten Son. God sent him in the world for this purpose. This was his object. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. It's because of this that man is a sinner. Fundamentally, he is a sinner. And the whole of this scripture testifies to this fact, that as a sinner, he must die. Ezekiel 18 contains that very solemn refrain from the beginning to the end. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when we go to the other end of the book, the wages of sin is death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And if we question this word all, we go back a few verses and we find that the whole world has been brought in guilty. There's no escape from this. Friend, if you, I, or anybody else could stand out of this stated circumference, then friend, you're a very lucky and fortunate person. But all have sinned, and all includes the whole world brought in guilty. So, the wages of sin is death, and no one can escape it. So then, if this is the case, we have on the one hand, man helpless in his sinnership. Now this is made clear in respect of Gentiles by the Ephesian epistle when it says, that when ye were Gentiles in the flesh, ye were aliens, ye were enemies, ye were without Christ, ye were without hope, without God, and in the world. That was the condition of the sinner. Hopeless and consequently helpless. The scripture states also, when we were yet without strength, you see, man was absolutely in a position where he could not help himself. He could not either reach out a hand for his own aid to get him anywhere in respect of salvation. He can perform no duty for salvation, as we know, is by grace, and the question of works is ruled out absolutely and completely. Nothing he could do. Hopeless and helpless. That was on the one hand. Now on the other, we have God in his absolute nature, sitting in glorious isolation, immortal, invisible, immutable, dwelling in light unto which no man could approach. Poor old Job realized the difficulty in this case, didn't he? For he said, oh, if only I could find him. Job thought he was being unjustly dealt with, and knew that he was being unjustly dealt with. This is the marvel of this man. And yet he says, how can I come together in argument with this one who afflicts me? And I can't find him. I go in every direction. He's not there. This was Job's awful predicament, yea, his dilemma. How can a man be just with God? How is it possible to come together in argument and discuss why this situation exists? But it wasn't possible. And that was man's helplessness too. He couldn't even reach out. He couldn't speak a word. He stood condemned by his own sin. Then, man cannot move by reason of his helplessness. God cannot move by reason of his holiness. But it is written, God desireth not the death of a sinner. God so loved the world. He'd rather the sinner turn from his ways and live. Then what must happen? If man must be saved, then God must make the first move. And how? That's another problem. How can he make a move? He dare not compromise his holiness. He dare not bring his righteousness into question, for he cannot in any manner, shape or form associate with sin or the sinner. Cherubims and seraphims stand in his presence crying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. How can God move? Well, we sing a hymn, friends, concerning this great sacrifice. It was his own device. Only he could devise a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And thus the scripture reveals this great move on the part of God, that God was manifest in flesh. Friend, don't ever ask me how. And don't you ever ask how. I don't know, and neither do you, and neither do any that question this. One thing we do know is that God did it. God was manifest in flesh. And the apostle makes this clear again when he says in the scripture that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Man needed someone that could stand in the place of God and stand in his own shoes and bring the sinner and God together. It was so utterly necessary. That's what Job says. Oh, that there were a daysman between us. Oh, that there was someone who knew God's mind and heart, who was literally God himself, and who could stand in my shoes and fully realize my weakness, my helplessness, my sinfulness, and the fact that I cannot move. I need that one to be able to argue my cause. And God alone did it. God was manifest in flesh. God was in Christ. Now then, what's to happen? If Christ is to save, then Christ must die. Not for his own sin, for he was holy, without blemish, but he must die for the sinner. When we read that magnificent scripture of Isaiah, we read that wonderful statement, he was numbered with the transgressors. You know, if you turn to Luke, you'll discover that he uses the same expression, but he alters a word, and he says, he was reckoned among the transgressors. And this is precisely what happened. God reckoned him among the transgressors. And he became, Christ himself, a surety for the sinner. What does a surety mean? It would take too long to explain this word, but there is an Arabic equivalent. And the word means to mingle. It was used by Judah in the case of Benjamin. I will be surety for him. I am prepared, says Judah, to mingle my life with his, so that whatever condemnation and judgment is Benjamin's, I will take it absolutely and fully. And if I do, it will be reckoned that Benjamin has suffered for whatever deed he is supposed to have done. And Christ became surety for us. He said, I am prepared to mingle my life with the sinner. I am prepared to die in his room and in his stead. I am prepared to suffer the consequences of his sin. I am prepared to die. And he died, the just one for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Now, I haven't turned you to your Bible yet. Now you turn. Romans chapter 5. The epistle to the Romans chapter 5. And there we have a wonderful statement. There. It is a chapter of much more. And you know, I like to read this with the final chapters of the book of the Revelation because this one deals with the much mores and that one deals with the no mores. Friends, if you want a thrill, you read them both together. So look at this one. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the matter which we have been dealing with. The death of Christ on behalf of the sinner. Now then, says the apostle, much more. Oh, friends, what an occasion to cry hallelujah. Christ has died. But friend, if that's the end, then we're all dead. And that's the scripture too. If one died for all, then are all dead. Well, where do we go from there? Man has been justified. Right. He's died for his sin. Right. And that's the end. It could be. But it isn't. So we go on. Much more, says the apostle, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his Son. Just a minute, I've lost it for a minute. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Friends, never mix reconciliation with salvation. Never do that. It keeps them separate. Being reconciled. Oh, that's one thing. We shall be saved by his life. That's entirely another thing too. Never let's think that reconciliation to God is salvation. It isn't. It's a ground on which you can argue. It's a ground upon which you can come together and say, where do I go from here? And it's at that point that God points to his Son and says, there is the only place where I can meet with you and speak with you. We shall be saved by his life. The epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, speaks of, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And listen, they that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You think about that. They which have fallen asleep in Christ. Oh, you say, well, he's alright. Are perished. If one thing hasn't been accomplished. If Christ be not risen. Friend, so then, our whole future, our every vestige of hope lies in this great and glorious fact that Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Saviour. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. All this is the believer's hope today, that Christ is now risen. And having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, as our brother Bill Hills has read, he sat down on the right hand of God. A finished work. Salvation is complete. The sinner can stand justified and cry in the face of all those that would stand in condemnation, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, And it's God that's justified. Who shall lay any? Friends, is this not a glorious truth? Is not this something in which you and I can continually rejoice? While we were yet sinners, Christ died. He is risen indeed. And he himself says, because I live, you shall live. There's no question about this. None shall pluck them out of my hand. None shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. This is what they call double security. Nothing can come between you and the Christ that died for you, the God that loves you. And so, friends, I'm going to leave it just there. Because next time, when the opportunity permits, we are going on to another aspect and see how this great sacrifice meets man in his every need from the very moment he accepts Christ as his Savior to the very moment that he stands in the presence of God in the likeness of his Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Amen.